Good morning, everyone, and a special welcome. And start this sermon by reading just a short section out of a book by D.L. Moody entitled The Way to God. The strongest human love that we know of is a mother's love. Many things will separate a man from his wife. A father may turn his back on his child. Brothers and sisters may become deep-seated enemies. Husbands may desert their wives, wives their husbands. But a mother's love endures through everything. Through good and bad reports and in the face of the world's condemnation, a mother loves on. D.L. Moody goes on to give a number of examples of people and situations that he knew in his time. And one of those situations was a very sad one. And he goes on to write, "A leading minister in New York once told me of a father who was a very bad person. The mother did all she could to prevent the contamination of the boy. But the father's influence was stronger. He led his son into all kinds of sin until the boy became one of the worst criminals. He committed murder and was put on trial. All through the trial, the widowed mother, for the father had died, sat in court. When the witnesses testified against the boy, it seemed to hurt the mother so much more than the son. When he was found guilty and sentenced to die, everyone else, feeling the justice of the verdict, seemed satisfied with the result. But the mother's love never wavered. She begged for a reprieve, but was denied. After the execution, she pleaded for the body. This also was refused. According to custom, it was buried in the prison yard. A little while later, the mother herself died, and before she died, she expressed a desire to be buried by her boy. She was not ashamed of being known as the mother of a murderer." We're following these little diagrams that you'll see in your service sheet if you want to keep that handy. We've already looked at three of them, and we're up to the fourth. And with these diagrams come a little summary statement. And the one that goes with this one runs like this. "Because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place, he took the punishment, our punishment, and brought forgiveness." And we've got copies of these up the back. If you want to purchase them, they're only 80 cents, and you can take the full thing home. But this diagram now begins with, because of God's love. Whom does God love? Well, we read John 3:16, very well known. God loves the world. But in John's gospel, what is the world? The world is the world of people, but who are they? They are you and I, and they are people who hate God. That's John's verdict on what it means to be part of the world. We reject God. We murder our Creator. And the wonderful thing about the gospel that Jesus brought is that the Father is not ashamed to be known as the Father of murderers. Are we murderers? Would we have pointed the finger at Jesus as they did in those times? Well, diagrams 1 to 3 in this presentation, which really just crystallizes or gives us a snapshot of the basic Christian teaching in the Bible. Diagrams 1 to 3 tell us of our situation. We've seen diagram 1 talks about God lovingly creating everything and placing us under his authority, but to rule as his viceroys. That involved a degree of freedom or choice, and we chose not to live under God's rule. We decided to run our own thing our own way, and we can't do that. We can't control anything, much less ourselves. And diagram 3 says that God will put a stop to it one day, and he's fixed a day when he will judge rightly and fairly. But now we move on to the second frame to discover that God is not just, but he's also merciful and loving and desires that all should be saved. You see, on the one hand, because of God's rage and disgust and repulsion at our sin, that drives him further away. But because of his love, his grace, his mercy, that draws him near. I think that was partly what was in the mind of Jesus when he said, recorded in John's Gospel, when I am lifted up, talking about being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. It's a lovely picture of Jesus wanting to draw people into his bosom, like a mother hen drawing chicks under her wings. And that's what God wants to do. But how is God's love demonstrated to us? And this little presentation goes on to say, because of God's love, he sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. That little word sent is almost the same word in John 3:16, gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And this is not just referring to his crucifixion. It's referring to his entirety, including his incarnation. And before we get to discuss what Jesus did for us, we need to crucially understand who is dying on the cross, Jesus' identity. And that has to do with his incarnation, who he is. Now, who he is, God sent his love, out of his love, sent his son into the world, the man Jesus. The man Jesus. Remember that Jesus was a man, like any other man. He was fully human. He had compassion on the crowds. He wept, he laughed, he walked, he talked, he loved, he hated, he helped, he befriended, he was tempted as we are, he thought rationally and debated with people. He was as fully human as you can get. He was more fully human than most of us, in fact, all of us. You see, it's not as if Jesus was a different type of being that put on a human suit. He was 100% pure, red-blooded man. But he was a man like no other. For Peter tells us he committed no sin. Can you imagine what that would be like, to commit no sin? I mean, that even means in your thought life, I can't think of a sin that I don't commit within 2 minutes. But he committed no sin. Hebrews chapter 4. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He was a man like any other, but he was a man like no other. But he wasn't just a man. This little phrase, God sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not his surname. It's not as if he was born of Joseph and Mary Christ. It's a title. It's probably better to say Jesus the Christ. And Christ means Messiah, anointed king. And we know from the Jewish hope that they had a number of anointed kings, a number of messiahs. Many of them failed. And their great hope was that one day, through the prophecies that God gave, that one day a Messiah would come who would be divine. To say Christ is to think about Jesus' divinity. And so when we put the names together, well, the name and the title, Jesus Christ, we're putting together his humanity and his divinity. There's one of the letters in the New Testament focuses very much on this and makes it very clear, and that is 1 John. John, in writing it, was very keen on getting his Christian readers to be very clear on the identity of Jesus. And it was crucial, he thought, to their understanding of their salvation. What he was saying is, you've got to know who is dying on the cross before you understand why he's dying on the cross and what he's doing. And so he can say this, very strong words in 1 John, who is the liar? Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus the man is divine. Now, why is he so strong on this in his letter? It had to do with the background to 1 John. Some of the early Christians had been converted out of a philosophy called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, just to whittle it down to its basics, was that everything that involved sensory experience, everything that you could see, everything that was physical, was basically evil. But everything that was unseen, heaven, God, the soul, is good. And we still have Gnosticism around today. We still talk about the immortality of the soul, that when we die, we shed this mortal coil, the body, and then we go off to float in some disembodied existence. Mind you, that's not biblical truth, as the resurrection proves. We'll see that next week. But that's what they believed. So some of the early Christians had a great dilemma. How do you get the Son of God, who is spirit, into a human body which is evil? You can't put the two together. One of the guys that was famous for this came up with a rational conclusion, and he may well have been the fellow that John had in mind when he wrote this letter. He was a fellow, a heretic, called Cerinthus. And what he said was, the way you solve this is that Jesus was a man, and the Christ, the Son of God, is a separate person. And when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came down, the Son of God came to indwell the man Jesus and empower him for his ministry for those 3 years. But as he died on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit of the Son of God left him, and it was only the man Jesus who died on the cross. It's pretty neat, isn't it? Pretty rational. But John writes to say he's the liar. Who is the liar? Anyone who denies that Jesus the man is the Christ. He's human and divine. John is at pains to hold those two together. And he knows that has a great impact on the cross of Christ and his achievement there. For if Jesus is not human, he cannot die a human death. His death will be as ineffective as all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They pointed to something, but they didn't actually remove human sin from God's sight. If Jesus is not divine, then he must be human. And if he's human, just a human, he has his own sins to die for. He too, like us, stands under God's judgment. He has committed the first three frames of this presentation. And therefore, he has his own sins to pay for. He can't pay for anyone else's sins. Most important to understand and hold in balance these two things, his divinity and his humanity. What did he achieve? If we leave aside the gospel writers for a moment, the rest of the New Testament writers seem to be fascinated more with Jesus' death than his life. It's almost as if they were writing obituaries rather than biographies. And that's because they saw his work on the cross, his death on the cross, as his greatest achievement, his greatest work. In fact, they saw that the focus of his life and his mission was that his death was what he was sent to do. And Jesus himself saw it this way. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "came to give his life as a ransom." So it wasn't just the Bible writers who interpreted that way. It seemed that Jesus himself understood that his death was why he was sent. Now, there is an important aspect to Jesus' life which is captured in this little presentation. It says that he always lived under God's rule. And that reminds us once again of his sinlessness. He never sinned. So if you've got your little diagrams there, you look at the first one. He's like the first Adam in the first one, where he always lived under God's authority. But he never progressed to the second diagram, and therefore he never progressed to the third diagram. He never sinned. He never deserved judgment. He was clean. He was holy. He was righteous. He was without stain. Peter says he committed no sin. But he did die. Why did he die? Because in the Bible, you sin, you die. You die because you sin. We're under a curse. Why did Jesus die and suffer God's wrath and punishment? The little presentation tells us and summarizes Christian teaching. By dying in our place, he took our punishment. Now, lots of people have thrown up different theories of what was happening when Jesus died on the cross. Here's a few of them. I won't bore you with their technical names or the details, so forgive me if it's fairly shorthand and lacks all the details. But the first one is, someone has suggested that Jesus dying on the cross was a model of love. That is, it focuses on his humanity and it says, you know, look what humans are capable of. We can rise above all our troubles. Look at this sacrificial love. Come on, folks, pick up your socks and look at this. Look at what people can do. Sacrificial love, the model of love. The second one is what I call medicine, where it sees that our problem is not sin but sickness, and we need divine healing. And the cross is the divine medicine we need. This one, rather than focusing on Jesus' humanity, focuses on Jesus' divinity, whereby God is self-denying to the utmost. And looking at that, it should melt our hearts and heal us. A third idea is what I call a deterrent. This comes from a legal background, where God again is setting an example in Jesus, not of what to follow, as in the model of love, but as if he's saying to the world, this is where sin will lead you if you don't stop it. So Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the full weight of God's judgment, is a deterrent. Look at that and you'll say, I better turn my life around. A fourth one is what I call a triumph, where the problem is not our sickness, but is that we are overpowered by evil and death. It's as if we are held captive and held prisoner by the devil. And this theory says that what Jesus did on the cross was that God made an offer to Satan. It was like a ransom set up, where God tricked Satan into offering Christ so that humanity would be released, but then he didn't realize how powerful Christ was. Christ rose from the dead and he didn't have Christ either. And the fifth one is called a restoration, where what sin has done is to rob God's household, and the universe has something it didn't have before. It's left short, and God is extremely dissatisfied. What Christ did on the cross was that he made reparation, that he restored what was lost. Now, you may see, or you may be saying to yourself, well, they sound okay. What's wrong with those? There is an element of truth in all of those. But all of them fail to do justice to the Bible and to what Jesus taught in the text of the Bible. A lot of them are built on rational argument. But the core teaching of the Bible has to do with a crucial question. How can God's wrath be detoured away from the sinner? And the core answer in the Bible is one word, substitution. Where Christ acted as the sinner's substitute. Now, I've got three illustrations of this. Two are from the Bible and one is from the experience of a friend, just to illustrate this idea of substitution. The first is the Day of Atonement, which you'll find in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats, he'd kill one, he'd keep the other alive. And the blood of the dead goat he'd take into the Holy of Holies once a year, sprinkle it over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies as a substitute for the sins of the people. It was as if this goat embodied the sins of the people. He would then take the live goat, lay his hands on its head, and symbolically the sins of the people would transfer from them through the priest onto the goat, and he'd drive the goat out into the wilderness. Hence it became known as the scapegoat. But both goats were considered to be substitutes for the people who bore the wrath of God. The second illustration from the Bible is the well-known one of the Passover, where Israel is enslaved by Egypt, and the last plague that God is about to bring down on the Egyptians is the death of the firstborn sons Israel, however, is instructed to paint the doorposts with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The avenging angel comes and he passes over those houses with the blood and they escape the judgment. The lamb is a substitute. The third illustration was from a friend who said he received in the post a speeding ticket. Apparently he'd been captured on camera. And this was in New South Wales. He checked his diary, and his diary said that on that day he was in Queensland. So he went to his wife and he said, where were you on this day? And she said, sure enough, she was driving his car. And so it got captured because the car is registered in his name. He got the ticket, so he paid the fine, and she got let off. Now, the illustration stops there because I won't tell you what transpired between the husband and the wife after that, but that's far enough to say he acted as a substitute for his wife because he didn't deserve the fine, but he paid the fine and left her in the black, financially, I mean. Remember, at the core of the cross of Christ's achievement is substitution. And the little verse that goes with this presentation has been picked from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So what? So what? Isn't that great? Universalism. Everyone goes to heaven. Christ died for all. Well, now you'll notice we've got two diagrams to go, so make sure you come back next week and the week after. Eternal life is a gift, a free gift. Like any gift, it needs to be accepted and received. And the Bible describes that receiving it is done by believing and by repentance. But what is offered is fantastic, is marvellous. His death brought forgiveness, the little tract says. And with forgiveness is this idea of cleanliness, that God sees us spotless, white as snow, and God sees no more filth. The second benefit that it brings is reconciliation, which is the idea of two estranged parties where the barriers are dispensed with and the two are brought back together in fellowship. And we can experience fellowship in the very presence of God. The third benefit is redemption, a little similar to that ransom theory that I mentioned before, but it only goes so far. What Jesus meant was that by dying as a ransom for many was that he purchased our freedom. That yes, we were enslaved to sin and death. All of us are. There's not one of us here this morning who can stop ourselves sinning. We can't. Go and try it. Try and stop yourself thinking the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. We can't do it. And because we do it, we die. If we didn't do it, we wouldn't die. And he's freed us from that. That's a trap. It's enslavement. It's a slave to sin. And Jesus redeemed us from it. Well, in conclusion this morning, if you can concentrate just on that idea, that one idea, that Jesus' death is a substitution, the Lamb of God for the sin of the world, that takes away the sin of the world. What I want to say in conclusion is that it's important to understand this is what Jesus did is sufficient for us. That Jesus did all that needs to be done for our salvation to be accomplished. It's like one of the things I like to do is to travel across the Harbour Bridge, but I can only do it because someone has gone before me and built the bridge. I had nothing to do with building the bridge, but others built it. Now, there are three types of people in this world, and there are probably three types of people in this congregation this morning. There are unbelievers who, although God has built a bridge the gap between himself and the sinner on the cross of Christ, they're too busy building their own bridge. The problem with trying to build your own bridge towards God is that the more you progress in your building, the more the coast on the other side keeps retracting. And you'll never make it in a million years. It'll never be good enough. Secondly, there's the half-baked believer. They say, yeah, Christ died for me, but it wasn't enough. What he built is half a bridge, like the bridge in Avignon. It's great for dancing on, but you can't get across to the other side. So Christ took it so far, but then I need to supplement it with doing other things. Doesn't work like that either. That's to say that Christ's death is insufficient. Didn't do the job. But thirdly, there is the true believer that can say with Jesus, as he said on the cross, it is finished. All that needed to be done is done. So it's sufficient for us to put our faith in. And secondly, it's absolutely fantastic. I said to the 8 a.m.ers this morning, I said, you conservative 8 a.m.ers should be jumping out of your skin at this point. They didn't. You conservative 10 a.m.ers should be jumping out of your skin. This is fantastic that God has done this and made it all possible for the believer. Are you sitting there this morning saying, this is boring? Look, you know, if the presentation has something to be desired, that's okay. The content, does it leave you cold-hearted? Does it leave you disinterested? This is amazing grace. Fantastic. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing God you are, that you would dare to call yourself our Father, that you would dare to call yourself the Father of murderers who have rejected you, who while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That is overwhelming. Please continue to blow our minds with this wonderful truth. Help us to hold together the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Help us to know that his death on the cross is completely sufficient for our salvation, asking merely that we put our faith in it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.